Once again, we'll turn to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 3 and the first three verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the first three verses. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The first three verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Ministers of the gospel are often asked to write letters of recommendation. Landlords ask if people would make good tenants if they faithfully paid the rent on an apartment. Firms ask for references for job applicants. Churches and Christian organizations write about the consistency of the lives of those who are applying to them for work. Sometimes they ask very thorough statements. They not only ask us to speak of the strengths of the applicants, but they also ask us to be frank about their weaknesses too. We personally write them such letters of recommendation each year, and we occasionally ask for such letters to be sent to us. There's an essential place for such letters today. A man in South Africa once knocked on the door of my friend Martin Holt. He told him he recently moved to the town with a new job and that he was intending to worship with Martin because he loved the doctrines of grace and he himself wanted to hear the whole counsel of God. He'd been working, he said, with the young people in his former church and would be glad now to get stuck into the work in Martin's church. My brother was so delighted to hear the news. The man was serious and sincere, and he told Martin that his family would soon be joining him. It was a great start to a new week. And then the man told him that there were certain bureaucratic difficulties in transferring his account from the old bank to his new bank in the town, and that would be settled in a couple of days, while the agency which had arranged the renting of his new house required a down payment. And he wondered if he could borrow that sum for 2 days from Martin. Martin was very agreeable. But before he went for the money, a slight niggle was there at the back of his mind. And he said, well, fine, he said, could you just give me the name of your present pastor? And I'll call him and I'll tell him that you're here with me. And immediately the man's face altered. And he began to accuse Martin of lack of love and trust for a brother. Why didn't he take him at his word? Didn't love believe all things? Martin was very kind to him and apologized, but he stuck by his request. The man got more and more defiant and angry and finally stalked out of the house in a rage. Now, he'd mentioned the name of a place where he'd been living, and Martin knew a pastor there, and so he called him and he described this man to him. And he discovered that the man was a rogue, not to be trusted at all, that he'd behaved in this way in a number of other places. He could talk the talk, but he couldn't walk the walk. And providentially, Martin had been delivered from the clutches of this con man. Now, we find letters of recommendation in the New Testament itself. Romans 16, the opening verses, Phoebe. And this is how the letter goes. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you, for she's been a great help to many people, including me. Now that's a typical letter of commendation. And there is another example then concerning Apollos. He'd been working with the church in Ephesus and now he wanted to go to help in Corinth. And we're told in Acts 18:27, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. And that was enough then. When they got the letter and they saw this stranger, they welcomed him. He came into the loving trust and support of the church in Corinth. Now, there is no hint in the New Testament that Christians would somehow know instinctively the genuineness of an unknown professing Christian, or that God in some supernatural way would let them know that someone was one of the elect, whereas another person was not to be trusted. They didn't depend on feelings and instinct. There was no need to do that, because there were letters of commendation. They even needed them in New Testament times, and they are needed today. Now, when we write such letters, it is the cause that transcends any considerations of how pleasant an individual may be. To flatter a man is to do wrong, not only to the person being flattered, but to the cause that is thinking of employing him. James Denny, writing 100 years ago, when church life was important and big in the British Isles, he could say, "There's no more ludicrous reading in the world than a bundle of certificates or testimonials, as they are called. As a rule, they certify nothing but the total absence of judgment and conscience in the people who granted them. If you don't know whether a person is qualified for any situation or not, you don't need to say anything about it. If you know he's not, and he asks you to say that he is, no personal consideration should keep you from kindly but firmly declining. It's wicked to betray a great interest by bespeaking it for incompetent hands. It's cruel to put anyone in a place where he is not fit. Where you are confident that the man and the work will be well matched, be as generous as you please. But never forget, the work is to be considered in the first place, and the man only second." Well, that was what James Denny wrote. He's got a great commentary on 2 Corinthians. He wrote that 100 years ago. Now, the first half of this sermon tonight, I want to speak about this subject, that the apostle didn't need such letters of commendation. And why? The apostle didn't need it. He says this very firmly and with deep conviction, because there's much more at stake here than him having a reference from them. This one: are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of commendation to you or from you? Now, he's saying three things he doesn't need. You see that? That's what's here. Three things he doesn't need. Firstly, he doesn't need to be commending himself to them. There's something very unpleasant about self-commendation. And when I begin to wander into those murky waters concerning subjects of praise and prayer at a prayer meeting, you'll rightly think, Jeff doesn't need to begin to do this. All our lives, we are learning that you cannot, at the same time, glory in the cross of Christ and glory in yourself. If you glory in the cross of Christ, then you pour contempt on all your pride. If you should hear a minister underestimating the numbers that were in the church when he came there, and overestimating the number that are there now, and that is a man then who is commending himself. Ministers develop a sort of litany of self-praise. "I thank God that we were only 40 attending, but now we are 400. I thank God there are now 6 young men in the ministry. I thank God that I've written 5 books. I thank God that I baptized 20 last year," and so on. And of course, he accredits it all to the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't help us, because he is saying, "I have an attested ministry from Almighty God." Now, we know that the apostle's enemies were trying to assassinate his reputation. Have you ever thought, when he came to Corinth, have you ever thought he never brought any letters of commendation? Have you ever thought of that? That's significant, that he's been commending himself to us. Have you ever thought of that? That's the sort of thing we would say. And he hates self-commendation. And right through this letter, chapter 5, verse 12, we are not trying to commend ourselves to you again. Chapter 10, verse 12, we don't dare to classify or compare ourselves with one who commend themselves when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. They're not wise. Chapter 10, verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. That's his hatred of self-commendation. He won't commend himself. You see what he says at the end of the second chapter about his own integrity. Those three prepositions that we talked about last week. In Christ we speak. Before God we speak with sincerity. We speak in, before, with. Like men sent from God. There were others peddling the word of God for profit, and they were commending themselves. So he starts off this letter. Do you really think we're beginning to commend ourselves? And so here's this wonderfully generous, spirited man. And now he's compelled to guard himself and watch himself, because there are people sniping at him. People are misconstructing his slightest words. And so it stops him sharing encouragements and giving them cause to praise God, because his detractors would seize on such reports as examples of him trying to turn himself. And he's so concerned that he would lose the trust of the people in Corinth, because once his character has gone, then he's lost everything. It's humiliating to be the object of suspicion. He didn't bring to Greece any letters of commendation, did he? That's what they were saying. So he begins this chapter by raising the issue of self-commendation. And he's saying, there's no need to begin now to commend myself. I've been mortifying, seeking by the help of the Spirit of God to mortify my self-commendatory bias, to kill it. I'm not going to begin now to commend myself, he says. And then secondly, he says, he doesn't need letters of commendation to be sent on his behalf to the Corinthians. Now he's being ironic here, isn't he? Because when he arrived in Corinth about 5 years earlier, there were no Christians at all. There was no church in Corinth. And how could he brandish to the citizens of Corinth a letter that came from a faraway place like Jerusalem with the names of people on it that they'd never heard of, saying that he had the authority to speak to them about the subject he was going to bring to them? He was an apostle. He had been called by God and sent by God to the Gentiles. All the apostles were on the same level. He received his apostleship. Remember how he opens his letter to the Galatians? He received it not from men, not by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So here's a man, he's seen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. So he's an apostle. He's been commissioned. He's a sent one. That's what apostle means. By Jesus himself. He's been greatly used by God everywhere. Well, he didn't need men to commend him, because God has commended him and sent him. He's divinely commissioned by Jesus Christ. That was all the authority he needed. That's the second thing he says. The third thing he says here, he doesn't need letters of commendation written on his behalf by the Corinthian church if he should move on to Spain or North Africa or Europe. He wouldn't go now to the Corinthians and say, please write a letter of commendation for me. When he says from you, is he talking about his opponents in Corinth? Had they started some sort of counter-missionary organization, some anti-Pauline constituency? He says, do we need letters of recommendation from you? He says. Well, he can't add to his apostleship. He doesn't depend on him, on them. That's not the nature of the relationship. You think now of an art student of Rembrandt. Is he going to add to Rembrandt's mastery and sublime poetry in composition by saying, my teacher is a very good painter? Is a piano student of Mozart going to add to Mozart's brilliance by saying, you know, he plays the piano very well, or he writes good music? Is a bit player in one of Shakespeare's plays going to commend Shakespeare by speaking some words about his lyricism? Greatness stands by its own achievements. And so the word of God that was preached by Paul and written in Scripture and had affected thousands of lives in Corinth and millions of lives ever since. That is its own commendation. You know, when Christopher Wren built St. Paul's and a number of other great London churches after the 1666 Great Fire of London. And when he came to die, he didn't want a monument. There's a famous phrase that he just asked should be put on his tombstone. If you are seeking a monument, look around you. Because after you've designed St. Paul's Cathedral, there's nothing greater that can commend a man than that achievement. Well, so it was the church at Corinth was the commendation of Paul. The life and letters that he has written are the commendation, not little letters that the elders of the Corinthian church could write about him. Now let me just open up that on, because it is an important issue, on a much bigger scale, that the writings of John and James and Peter and Matthew and Paul and the other New Testament writings, they don't need councils in order to give them authority. They don't need decisions taken by Mother Church in order for us to read them and preach on them ourselves. Christians took seriously John's Gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans and Peter's epistles and obeyed them because of an authority that they recognized in them. The church doesn't give authority to the New Testament writings. The Holy Spirit gives that. We simply recognize that the authority is there. What the church must do is not add its own traditions and theories and ideas, sacred tradition, and elevate it on the same level, because when tradition goes up, Scripture comes down. Now, there are fine books written today. The late F.F. Bruce has one on the trustworthiness of the New Testament, for example. He's not making it truthful by writing a book like that. You understand that. It is truthful. It is trustworthy. It has authority because the Holy Spirit has breathed it out. So men in Corinth then didn't need to write letters of commendation to future generations saying we really find Paul a wonderful man. The Holy Spirit, the call of Jesus, the salvation of God, do that for him. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to say to you tonight, the other thing is, each true Christian is a letter from Christ to the world. Each true Christian is Christ's letter to the world. Okay, verse 2, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Let's start with that then. There's some irony in the first verse, but no, he's dead serious. And you see his argument. He says, I'm not going to commend myself to you at this time in our relationship. I'm not now going to say, please believe me and trust me. No? We've known each other for years. Why should I do it now? After all, if I want a letter of commendation, all I have to do is refer people to you. It's you Christians in Corinth who are my letter of commendation. Everyone knows that you were converted under my ministry, and as a result, that I've got you on my heart. So, should Paul return to Corinth and one of his detractors turn up and say, why haven't we ever seen some letter commending you to us? Paul will say, Crispus, Gaius, Stephanus, come here. They're the people referred to in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, the early converts. And he would say, tell this brother here how you came to know the Lord. And one by one, Stephanus would speak, and he would say how muddled his life was, and someone had persuaded him to come to the meeting house. And here there, the apostle, explaining about Jesus of Nazareth. And in believing the gospel that Paul had preached, his whole life had been radically changed. And he would go back, and then the next one, Gaius would come, and Crispus would come. And they would tell very different stories of how they personally came to know God for themselves. But they would all speak about redeeming grace and how great a Savior Jesus Christ was and how wonderful life in Christ was. They were Paul's letter. He had spelled out, you see, very carefully, line upon line, all men are sinners. God in his love has sent Christ to die the death that we must die without him. And by grace then we're invited to come to him, and they believed these messages. And their lives have been revolutionized. Now some letters are private letters. But these letters are known and forwarded to the whole world. Oh, that the world might taste and see these letters. The arms of love, the hands of love that wrote these letters would write them on everyone's life. We can paraphrase Charles Wesley there, can't we? So wherever Paul might need letters of recommendation, he didn't need it in Corinth. There's a very moving verse in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 9, the opening two verses there. And he says to them, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. See, if somebody else had started the work, like someone started the work in Colossae, not Paul. If someone had started the work in Corinth, someone else, and one day he had turned up, got off the ship, walked across the isthmus, met in the church, turned up, no one knew him. Well, then they should have done what Martin Hope did. Before they asked him to speak a word to them, they should say, can you tell us a bit about yourself? They would interrogate him if he was going to speak, not if he was going to sit in the church. Everyone's welcome to sit and listen. But we expect more from those who are going to teach the word of God. Remember Paul telling the Ephesian elders that after his departure, then savage wolves would come to Ephesus and wouldn't spare the flock, so be on your guard. And they had that. They were his closing words. So every time then a stranger appeared, and he claimed to be a teacher, and his eyes sparkled and his face glowed, and he had the most mellifluent voice, and he could talk the talk wonderfully.
elders would say to one another, I wonder, is he one of those wolves in sheep's clothing that the apostle told us are going to come? Because wherever there's a flock of Christ's sheep, there's going to be a wolf. So they would seek letters of recommendation from other places. But you see, that wasn't needed in Corinth, because there was nobody there when Paul turns up, and then he begins to speak and argue and stand up in the synagogue and gather a group of people and pray and witness for 18 months. He was their father in Christ. If they were going to listen to his detractors and begin to question his ministry, it was such unfilial ingratitude. They themselves were the seal that he was an apostle sent to them. They were the confirmation that he was a real apostle. Now, let me turn this then in a very challenging way, like this. For those of us who preach constantly and see little results for our work, it's very easy to disparage success, to doubt the genuineness of conversions and other congregations' growth. It's common for us to glorify a ministry that plods on patiently, uncomplainingly, ever sowing, never reaping, ever throwing the net out and pulling it in empty. Paul appeals to change lives as the final, as the sufficient proof that God had called him, that God had given him authority as an apostle. This is the great mark of a man sent from God, changed lives. God's concurrence with their ministry, with their preaching, by giving success to evangelistic endeavors and Christian living. Now, saying something like that makes me very vulnerable. All over the Western world at the present time, there are thousands of churches like our own where there are few conversions every year under the most lively, God-honoring ministries. My concern is not that. My concern is a quiet acceptance of that. Now, our judgment is not that we have failed to submit to the reality of it being a day of small things. But our judgment is that we are not also abounding in the work of the Lord. Not also crying to the Lord of the harvest that he will send laborers into his harvest field. That we are not prepared in and out of season. That we are not in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in man. Now, so often, if you will read the history of Calvinistic Methodism in Wales, you will notice that the text most loved by them at the ordination service of men into the ministry was Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And that's a very challenging, that's a very disturbing message, that the proof of a ministry is the activity of the Spirit of God in his ministry. So, the liberal church has got to look at its ministers. And the sacerdotal church, by those criteria, have got to look at its ministers too. But the evangelical church, the reformed church, that has got to look at its ministers and its life too. Conversion, spiritual growth for every minister. Tarry, the Saviour said, tarry in Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high. It's no use to begin without that. But Paul had that in Corinth. Didn't save him from criticism and evaluation. And Paul says, you yourselves are our letter, known and read by everybody. All right? Today, when an unconverted husband reads the life of his converted wife, he is confronted in her with the good news of Jesus Christ lived out in front of her day by day. Is she deluded? Is this a fantasy? Is this life the real life that she is living? If not, what is reality? There was the letter which Christ himself has written on her hearts for her family and her neighbours to read. You remember Peter's words to wives whose husbands do not believe? Any of them don't believe the word. They may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. So they don't hear the word, but they're seeing. They're seeing it day by day. They eat with it. They sleep with it. They live with it. They cooperate with it day by day. Now, some of us have letters that we treasure. Letters written by Spurgeon. Letters written by John Murray. Letters written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. And they're precious to us because those men were great Christians. But those men are dead. And those letters have curiosity value. They tell us of what those men once were. But Christ lives. And the letter that he has written on our lives comes from his heart. It comes from his mind. It proves that he lives today and that his affection for us has caused him to write his letter on us. Jesus has chosen to write a letter on your life, on your heart. It's purely voluntary on his part. He's been moved by affection for you. And the letter that he writes on your heart, it is a life-enhancing letter. You know that there are letters, terrible letters in the Bible, aren't there? There's a letter that David wrote to one of his commanders, to some of his commanders, saying to them, when Uriah the Hittite comes, put him at the front line and then desert him so that he dies. It's a letter of murder that the author of the 23rd Psalm wrote. There's a letter that Jezebel wrote to the elders of Jezreel concerning Naboth, affirming his guilt of blasphemy and that he should be stoned to death, that she might get for her husband Ahab his vineyard. Terrible letters that result in murder when Christ writes his letter. Our letter enriches. I write the letters, he says, that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, he writes epistles. And people say about the letters I write to them, long letters, they say, the epistles. Christ writes weighty letters. He doesn't write a note. Okay, gone shopping. The food's in the fridge. Be back at 12 o'clock. No, it's not like that. It's a letter. It's an epistle, he writes. It's like the epistle to the Romans. Comprehensive. Nothing omitted at all. It's like the letter to the Ephesians. It stretches to the heavens and to eternity. And it comes down to us tonight. What a privilege it is. The Son of God writes his letter on our hearts. And he writes legibly. He writes lucidly. And distinctly. There are forgeries. Like that man who came to Martin Holt. He was a forgery. He wasn't a letter written by Christ. The day will reveal it. There will be many in the last day who will come to him. And he will say, but I never knew you. Depart from me. I never wrote a letter on your heart. We say that every life has a meaning. Every record, every life is a record of what that person lived for, what that person loved. We see it, don't we, in the person.
But a Christian life, oh, it's far richer in its meaning.
It's a statement that is being made from the throne of the universe and is focused so omnipotently and effectually, but so gently, on our hearts. So Paul is saying, you, verse 3, you are a letter from Christ. I'm going on every Christian here, and I can say, you are a letter from Christ. You are a letter from Christ. The youngest Christian, you are a letter from Christ. The oldest Christian, you are a letter from Christ. In other words, there is something in the Christian which is not of this world. It's only explanation. If you want to understand this life, you have to understand it in terms of heaven and a living Saviour and what He has written on our lives. You remember how the Lord Jesus was challenged by the scribes concerning paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus took a coin and showed it to them and said, whose image and superscription is this? And we can point to many, many men and women in this church, young and old, very, very different kinds of people. And we can say to you, those things about them. The liveliness and the love and the energy and the prayerfulness and the forgiveness and the compassion and the faithfulness and the purity and the beauty of those lives, the peace and joy. What's caused it? Who made them like that? Whose image and superscription is that? And you say, well, that was they came from religious homes. They'll say, no, we didn't. We didn't come from religious homes. My father was a hard man, they will say to you. My mother had no time for religion. They will say to you, Jesus Christ, in His grace, has changed me. He's written on my heart. And I'm saying there are scores of living letters that are saying to you by their lives what I preach to you. Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And you see, the apostle here is saying, I'm a pen in Christ's hand. He's used me to write His letter. I told the Corinthians all that Christ had done and achieved. Oh, well, I was under the strictest obligation to do that, not to go beyond it, not to embellish it. I was a herald. I was to tell them all that the Lord Jesus had done and said. And then the Holy Spirit, or this wonderful phrase here, the Spirit of the living God. Do you notice that it's here, that chorus we sing? And there it is, the Spirit of the living God wrote the words that Paul was saying on the hearts of favored sinners. Verse 3, you are a letter from Christ. The result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Okay, when after our engagement, Joel and I were separated by the Atlantic Ocean, 3,000 miles for a year, and she was living in Swansea and I was living in Philadelphia, we wrote letters to one another twice a week. Telephoning was difficult and expensive and crackly. Email hadn't been invented. Every week we wrote letters back and forth. After the first lecture was over, during that first lecture, the mailman came and he put in all the pigeonholes, mail for the students. And I would then wait to get through that narrow door and go to pigeonhole 2 and take the letters out and see if there was a blue aerogram there for me. And I'd be so excited if I got one, and I would go to my room and I would read it. We got those letters in 2 packets, pink ribbon, somewhere in the house. We'd never read them. We'd be embarrassed to read them, but they're there. They're there still, too precious to destroy. Letters from our loved ones are important to us because of the writer. I'm saying the Lord Jesus has written to every single Christian a letter. And you'll find it on your heart.
on your heart.
Now, tattoos are very common today. And my theory of why they're very common is that Jesus is writing on so few hearts. There's an emptiness, there's a barrenness. And so people don't know themselves, they don't know what beauty is, don't know what they're in the world for. And so they're embellishing their bodies. Because they don't know the beauty of Jesus. Now God writes on our lives, not with ink, Paul says.
Well, of course, you know, God doesn't write with ink.
But he does. He does, doesn't he? He writes scripture. He doesn't just give us the word. But that word is enscripturated. That word is a script. And Jesus says that he supervises the whole composition of scripture to its jots and tittles. There's that instance in Revelation where John on Patmos is about to write something down and a voice from heaven says, "Don't write it down. Don't write it down." All right? Revelation 10:4. So God uses ink very carefully. But when he applies the written word to our lives, he didn't use ink. There's a fine sermon of Francis Schaeffer in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. It's a sermon called The Mark of the Christian. And he starts off saying, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they're Christians. They've worn little badges in their lapels. They've cut their hair in a certain way. They've worn something or hung something around their necks. But Schaeffer says there's a much better mark, a much better sign, and that is that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And this is the way all men are to know that we are his disciples. Now that's the point, you see, that Paul is making here. A baptismal certificate, a form of church membership, a certificate of graduation from a distinguished seminary, pocket New Testament, all of these things are written by ink. A t-shirt saying that you're a Christian, a tattoo with John 3:16 on your chest, written in ink. All they prove is that you might be able to read, and that you possess those things. Anything can be written with ink. It might show much learning, much wisdom, but it can't prove that there's a change in you, in your heart, in your nature, in the depths of your lives. And without that change, you are as lost as Judas. There must be a letter from Jesus, and he must write it by his Spirit on the tablet of your heart. Moses wrote on tablets of stone 10 words from God. See, at this junction, Paul is getting into this new theme of the new covenant and its ministry and its blessings, contrasting it with the old covenant. The letter of Jesus is not written on dead matter, on a slate or a piece of granite. It's written on the living tissue of the human heart. Human nature at its deepest, at its finest. The Holy Spirit goes in, and he goes in, and in, and in, and in, and in. He goes in. The Holy Spirit goes. He distinguishes between bone and marrow. He distinguishes between soul and spirit. He comes in, zeroes in, homes in on our hearts. He's not interested in superficially changing your practice of church attendance and your resolutions that you're not going to swear or drink or smoke in the year 2001. You can do all those things without a change of heart, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants Christ-likeness. And to achieve that, then he comes and he writes on our hearts these things. And he writes things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is
the kingdom of God that he writes in our hearts. He writes, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." When he first met Saul on the road to Damascus, he said certain things. He wrote certain things. He was an apostle. He wrote certain things on his heart. Has he written on your heart? Has Jesus written his letter on your heart? In other words, I'm saying, have you become a Christian? Because on every Christian's heart, Jesus has written a letter. And if you're a Christian, Jesus has written his letter on your heart. There was a woman that Jesus met at a well. And she needed Jesus to write a letter on her heart, because she'd had five husbands, and the fellow she was living with now wasn't her husband. She needed a letter about forgiveness of sins. A letter about righteous living, keeping your marriage vows, living at peace. She needed Jesus to wash away the old rage and failure and shame and frustration and anger that she had carried and was there on her heart. I'm told that Christians in the medieval period, before the printing presses were invented, and where paper was very expensive, they could get old parchments which had been covered in doggerel and licentious rhymes and so on. And they had a way of cleaning them and then writing scripture on those parchments. Well, now I'm saying to you that Jesus Christ could do that to that woman and to you. But when he talks to that woman who is desperately in need of the new birth, he doesn't talk to her about the new birth. Who does he talk to her? To whom does he talk to about the new birth? Well, I don't know. He talks to a very different kettle of fish, doesn't he? So a man, an upright man, a righteous man, a man ramrod straight, a Pharisee, a deeply religious man named Nicodemus. And he tells him he must be born again, and unless he's born by the Spirit, he can't see, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You see the point of it? If Nicodemus needed to be born again, the woman of Samaria needs to be born again. You need to be born again. You need it. You need it. You need Jesus to write his letter on your heart. And that's what he does. He cleans away, like those medieval Christians, cleared away, washed away, cleansed away, wiped away every spot, every stain, every blot, every such thing. Cleaned it all away. And then there's a new beginning. And he writes the Sermon on the Mount, and he writes the letter to the Romans, and he writes the Gospel of John and the great narratives. He writes it. The Gospel gives us that new beginning. And you must pray that chorus that you all know. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Now you remember, at Pentecost, that Spirit fell. Remember how he came? The first time Jesus, the ascended Jesus, sent forth the Spirit. And now, of course, he's been baptizing the nations, shedding him forth abundantly on us all, Paul tells Titus, ever since. And that Spirit that will write the words of Jesus on your heart, he must fall on you. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. May take me, melt me, mold me, fill me. That's the beginning of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit sent by Jesus Christ, writing the words of Jesus on our hearts. There was a place in Boswell's Life of Johnson, and Johnson turns to Boswell. He's getting an old man now. And Johnson says to Boswell, "You know, a curious thought has just struck me. We'll receive no letters in the grave," he says.
We receive no letters when we're dead. And, well, that's true. The days to write to one another and speak of our affection to one another are now. Christ won't be writing his letters on our hearts when we breathe our last. There was no letter to the rich man in hell sent from Abram's bosom, was there? The time for Jesus to write a letter on our lives is now. And you must say, write on me, Saviour, write on my heart before I die. Write on my life, your life, that abundant life. Let's pray. We ask thee, most blessed God, to write thy letter on our hearts and lives. A letter of thy love and thy mercy, thy forgiveness, thine all-sufficient grace. Thy strength in our weakness, thy power to help us day by day. Oh, write that letter, we pray, on our lives, on our hearts, everyone here, we pray, so that we can be living letters read by everyone, that we're not barren and painfully, sinfully shy, but that we are those people in whom the Spirit of God has come, making us, moulding us, shaping us, glorifying Christ in us. Grant that in thy love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.